Good morning. Thank you, team. Good to be here with you this morning. As we are opening up the journey again of our Savior, as we've been considering his mission from the Gospel of Luke, and today we're going to be considering Gethsemane from Luke chapter 22. As you think about that word, Gethsemane, it brings back some memories for me. When I was a little boy, I remember looking at a picture of Jesus kneeling at a rock. There was a shaft of light coming from heaven on his face, and I had no idea what he was doing there except praying. This morning, I hope we can learn a lot more than just the fact that he prayed, but to understand why he prayed and what he prayed. Gethsemane is certainly the greatest challenge that the Lord was facing in his ministry and his mission. He was going to face an ungodly and an unjust trial and then be executed for something he didn't do. We plan to remember Good Friday this week, and then next Sunday we can say hallelujah. It's the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. On that Palm Sunday, the Lord Jesus came into the city, and the people were shouting, Hosanna, to save now. But it wasn't the time or the place. He was going to save them, just in a way they never dreamed could be possible. What we've been singing about this morning, to save us from our sins and to give us the opportunity to have a living and vital relationship with a holy God through Jesus Christ. Earlier that night, that Thursday night, the Lord ate the Passover meal with his disciples, and he taught them in the upper room. And what he taught them was really how to handle the suffering that they were going to face by his example and how he dealt with the suffering that he was going to face. He was a great teacher. He used stories and illustrations and even himself to help us understand how to live in this world and for them to be able to go on. And he told them they needed to watch and pray. The Lord Jesus commanded them that night to take bread to remember him, because he knew how quickly they would forget him. And then they did something amazing after that Passover meal. They sung a hymn, just as we were singing, but they were singing from the hymn book of the Bible, from the book of Psalms, the Hallel Psalms, possibly in the Psalm 115 range. And it's the first time in our Bible that we see the Lord Jesus singing. It's amazing. He was singing with them, and soon he would be suffering for them. Well, Jesus took the 11 disciples and they went over the Brook Kidron. And we're going to look at the Word of God now. Something different, perhaps, than you thought of before, but I wanted to put the narrative together in one story. So I've combined for us this morning Matthew and Mark and Luke into one text for us to consider this morning. Our passage is from Luke chapter 22, but I'm going to add the Synoptic Gospel teaching and the unique way that the Holy Spirit chose each writer to remember something and to write about it concerning the Lord Jesus. So, the story of Gethsemane in these Gospels, the text for each slide is on the top of the screen. So, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives to a place which was named or called Gethsemane, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, sit here while I go and pray over there. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and fell on his face and prayed on the ground, saying, if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. If it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Well, then he came and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. O Father, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to answer him. So he left them. He went again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose up from prayer, then he came the third time to his disciples, and he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Then he said to them, why do you sleep? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. Not and, but at hand. No matter how many times you proofread, you do it one more time. But may the Lord add his blessing to this narrative story, this story of the Garden of Gethsemane experience, and as we would call it, the agony of our Lord. A brief outline for us today. The Lord is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then we'll consider the Lord telling the disciples to pray. It's amazing how the Lord always taught and then gave the example and then allowed them to follow him. The Lord agrees with the will of his Father. Then the Lord is strengthened by an angel, and we'll consider the Lord's agony. And then finally, we see the Lord is ready to go to the cross. William MacDonald, in his commentary, says this: no one can approach the account of the Garden of Gethsemane without realizing that he is walking on holy ground. He took 11 disciples with him to the western slope of the garden, and he went deeper in the garden with the three, Peter, James, and John. And every disciple, including you and me, have unique experiences with the Lord. And these men had a unique experience that the other 8 disciples did not share. He went a little further into the garden, and he went alone and spent a long time alone. And he was speaking with his Father. He knew that soon he would be arrested, face trials, experience unimaginable suffering, and ultimately would die on that cross. And he went to that cross alone. He knew he would take the awful judgment of God against our sins. And as we consider him in the garden, I'd like us just to look at this slide. It may not be detailed enough for you to see everything, but you see Mount Moriah, where the current Temple Mount is, and the Dome of the Rock. Between Mount of Olives and the Mount is the Kidron Valley below, and then rising up the slope, the western slope of the Mount of Olives. And why is Jesus in that garden? He retreated there often to rest and to be alone with his Father. And this garden was part of an olive orchard. It was less than a kilometer from the city wall beyond the Kidron Valley. And the word Gethsemane means an olive press. They took the olives and crushed them, and out came that oil. They did the same thing with the grapes and got juice from them. And there were huge stones that were used to press the olives. And that's what was happening to the Lord Jesus that night. He was going to be pressed in his soul, knowing his destiny, as the songwriter said, was the lonely hill of Golgotha, there to lay down his life for each one of us. We see the evidence of the absolute humanity of Jesus in the garden that night, and his total submission, his commitment for salvation's plan to be accomplished. That was love in action that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. His love for his Father and his love for all of us. Jesus made many visits to the Mount of Olives, and the Bible records those for us, but the pattern that the Lord Jesus had, for example, was he was in the temple teaching, and then he would stay out in the mountain called Olivet. It was customary for him to go there often. John chapter 7 writes of a long day's ministry for the Lord, and everyone went to his own house, John wrote, but John chapter 8, verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He had no earthly home, as we would call it that. He had a stone for a pillow, He was the man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. The Bible records Jesus visiting the Mount three times in the last week of his earthly ministry. Each time something significant happened on these three visits to the garden. The first visit is what we call this triumphal entry, Palm Sunday today, when Jesus rode that donkey into the area of Bethany and Bethphage, which is on the east side of the Mount of Olives, and that's where the crowd shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna. And secondly, the Lord Jesus delivered the Olivet Discourse, a famous prophetic passage warning the nation that there would be judgment because they would reject him, and the consequences of that rejection would be their utter destruction for a season. And it happened. And it happened. And then thirdly, his visit during this week of his passion on the night that he was betrayed. The Lord visiting the Garden of Gethsemane. Human history began in a garden, the Garden of Eden. And it will climax with a different tree. You see, in the garden, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we didn't learn that lesson very well, of to obey God when he tells you to obey him. But in that new garden, as it were, and that new tree, the tree of life, there's a new Jerusalem there. And in that city, we see the king on his throne. After the Garden of Eden, where man failed, is the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus accepted this cup that was before him. The first Adam rebelled. And what was the result? Sin and death. You know, Genesis begins in a garden, and you know where it ends afterwards? It's in a graveyard. But in the end, God takes the graveyard, raises everybody out of the graveyard, and brings us all to a garden state again, back where we belong. What did the Lord anticipate in that garden that night? Was finishing his mission in the most unbelievable way. The sinless one would be made sin for us. When he went further into the garden, he asked this question, Father, is it your will? Is it your will? He was always in perfect unity and agreement with his Father. And I would say that you could think of this really as being rhetorical, because the answer is obvious. It wasn't intended to elicit an answer when he asked this question. It was intended to teach the disciples a lesson, to teach us a lesson, but also to confirm his perfect submission to his Father. And he could really say, Father, if there's any other way by which sinners can be saved than by me going to the cross, reveal it now. Are you listening? Silence from heaven. There was no other way. I desire nothing contrary to your will, he was saying. There was no other way that God could justify guilty sinners. The Lamb of God was going to go to the cross. And the thought of that was going to bring unimaginable suffering to him in the garden that night. The next point I want to consider as we continue thinking of the Lord in the garden is that the Lord told the disciples to pray. One of the problems in telling the disciples to pray is that they were just like you and me. And this is what our problem is. We are weak, and they were weak, because without Jesus, we can do nothing, right? So we see that there's a reminder here that in their weakness, only Christ could give them strength. The Lord said to them in the upper room, amongst all the things that he taught them, he said, this do in remembrance of me, right? So they wouldn't forget. But it seems the disciples forgot very quickly. See, the first problem was the Lord said, remember me, but Judas wasn't there when he said that, you know. Judas left because he planned to betray the Lord with the other vipers that were gathered together to pounce on him. And that's human weakness, betrayal. The second one is the argument they had just before this, before they left the upper room, then before they sang their hymn to leave, they were arguing about greatness. You know, it's like when Peter was on Transfiguration Mountain, he said, it's good for me to be here, isn't it? This is really nice. Because we get a wrong sense of what is important because we focus inwardly instead of upwardly. And so they didn't talk about God's will. They talked about what their own will was and how great they wanted to be. And thirdly, the next one, it's so tragic, is Peter denying the Lord. Peter denied the denial.
No, that's not going to happen.
And therefore, the Lord tells the disciples to pray. That you're not tempted, that you don't forsake me. And when he returned, he found them sleeping because the flesh is weak. Wiersbe, in his commentary, said, we sleep better than we pray, and our minds wander when they should be watching. I don't know about you, but it's easy to sleep when you want to pray. It's so burdensome sometimes to just be able to continue to pray. He said, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Just an hour. He said, watch and pray lest you enter in temptation. The second time they slept, the third time they slept. Prayer doesn't have to be an hour. It can be short and effective. At a meeting of Christian athletes, the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, a New York Yankee second baseman, after his retirement, was asked to pray at this get-together. And it's a poignant prayer for brevity and poignancy. Here's what he prayed. Dear God, your will, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Your will, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. It's the heart that matters. Exchanging our will for God's will is one of the greatest challenges we have in the Christian life. The Lord shared these special moments with the three, Peter, James, and John. He also shared some special moments with them previously in Luke's gospel. Jairus' daughter was dead. Peter, James, and John were in the room. And they witnessed that Jesus was victorious over death. He had power over death. He raised her up, and they saw it. He took them on Transfiguration Mountain, and he was changed before their eyes. They saw a preview of his coming glory, and they saw that Jesus was going to be glorified through death. He was teaching them lessons. And then here they see him in the garden in his agony, going back and forth, trying to wake them up, knowing his suffering. And they realized that Jesus was finally surrendered to face death. I read this quote online. Mildred Struven wrote this, a clay pot sitting in the sun will always be a clay pot. It has to go through the white heat of the furnace to become porcelain. This was the furnace. The Lord Jesus was struggling in his humanity before a holy God. Stanley Jones wrote, prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. So the Lord said, rise up and pray. Don't sleep. Peter couldn't stay awake, even though he said he would never deny the Lord. The flesh is fragile. But Jesus didn't write them off. Isn't that good news? He doesn't write us off either. He gave them marvelous power to serve him after his resurrection, when they got themselves right with the Lord again. Sometimes we need to do that. You know, wake up, shake up, and get going. That's what the Lord does with us sometimes. The Lord then agrees with the will of his Father in the garden. Abba, or Daddy as we would translate that, intimate, personal. Father, all things are possible for you. All things. Take this cup away from me, but nevertheless not what I will, but what you will. Harry Ironside said, the cup of judgment was full of our sin. This cup is the wrath of God against sin. I don't think we can comprehend that. Edwards' famous message was, sinners in the hands of an angry God. That night, the process began. And the one that took our place, that took the anger of God against sin, was the anger that was mine to be reckoned with, but he took that upon himself. Jesus, a real man. Hebrews chapter 5 is instructional. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission for God his Father. Although he was a son, he proved his obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made or proven to be perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. He lit the way. He opened the door. He forged ahead for us to follow him. Jesus, 100% perfect, perfect humanity. The cup in Jesus' day was a cup of poison. Criminals would take it, guilty people who were forced to drink it to their death. And that's the cup that he was doing, a voluntary cup, including Peter's denial, the kiss of Judas, the pain of the cross, forsaking of the disciples, the injustice of man, man's cruelty. And the cup in the garden for you and me is the pain that touches our lives. It was mentioned in the announcement today. People have had to say goodbye to their loved ones. Some of them didn't get a chance to say goodbye. The pain that comes is that cup for us. And the serenity prayer is helpful. Like, we have to accept the things that happen to us, the things that we cannot change, and then to change the things that we can. And then we need the wisdom to know the difference between those two things. And we need to yield to God, which is what the Lord Jesus was doing. Peter wanted to grab a sword and fight. Jesus took the cup and surrendered. What a difference. The last recorded words of our Savior were mentioned in song, but the first recorded words of our Savior were in the temple, age 12, the first words to his mother and to Joseph. "Don't you know that I'm about my Father's business? That's what I'm here for." He was the obedient son. He said, "My food is to do his will. I lay down my life in agreement with his will. My Father and I are one." And then he taught us to pray in the will of God. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I prayed that prayer 1,000 times, I'm sure. Never understood that it was the will of God to pray in that way. The will of God that every one of us would have a Father in heaven. You know, that's why Jesus came. You know, we say, why did he come? Well, he came to defeat the works of the devil. He came to save us from our sins, but he came to show us what a heavenly Father was like, because he said, "He who has seen me has seen my Father." That's what he came to do. So we could say, "Abba, Father," and have that personal relationship with him. It's been said that we live between these two gardens, you know. Adam's response was, "Not my way." No, that was his response. He says, "Not your way, but my way. Not your will, Lord, but my will." But the truth is, in the second garden in Gethsemane, the Lord said, "Not my will, but yours, Lord." Can you pray that prayer this morning? It's something that we need to pray every day. Simple, to the point. It really sets the tone for our day and for our life. Not my will, but yours. The safest place in all the world? It's in the will of God. A short lesson on the will of God. Number one, what is God's will? That we know Christ, his Son, as our Savior. God's will is perfect. It's sovereign. There's no option for us in that story. Job said, "I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Paul wrote, "God works all things according to the counsel of his will." God gives us choices, though, that we can make. It's his permissive will. He wants all of us to be saved. "But none should perish." That's the John 3:16 message. "That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And third, there's God's practical will in our lives. "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Make disciples of all men. Baptize them, teaching them all things that I've commanded you." Knowing Christ, number one priority. Secondly, it's to love him. To love him. And then to obey him and to serve him. These are all parts of God's will. It's incredible. But this is God's plan for us. And then finally, and probably first of all, before we do anything, is to worship him. To worship him. Charles Spurgeon said something interesting. He said, "The Bible is like a lion. You don't have to defend it. You just have to let it loose and then do what God says." Just let it loose. Easter's coming. Let the word of God loose. Remind people, Easter isn't about bunnies. Easter's about a risen Savior. Let the word of God loose. Billy Graham talks about the will of God in this way. Remember that the will of God will not take you where the grace of God cannot sustain you. God's grace will sustain us as we proclaim his message to a dying world. And then the Lord was strengthened by an angel. Can you imagine? He could have called how many? 10,000. I don't know what the number of angels is. I don't know how many gnats on a pin, but he only called one. I don't know what the angel did for him. Food, water, held him. We don't know. The scripture doesn't say, but he was strengthened by one of God's ministers. And angels are our ministers too. The Lord of glory, strengthened by an angel. Dr. Luke says his sweat became like great drops of blood. The word "like drops of blood" suggests that the sweat just fell to the ground. The medical term is hematidrosis, which is under great emotional stress, tiny blood vessels rupture in the sweat glands and produce a mixture of blood and sweat. I've never sweated that much. I doubt any of you have, but he did. The stress was unimaginable. The creator of angels allowed an angel to strengthen him. I think this quote is instructional. Dr. George Morrison said, "Every life has its Gethsemane, and every Gethsemane has its angel." Remember that when you're in your Gethsemane. Ask God for an angel of mercy, his hand to be upon us. What an encouragement as we face that. Then the Lord's agony in the garden. He suffered. He was in unimaginable pain. And this is small print, but what ways did Jesus suffer? And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, not as I will, but as you will." How did he suffer? Betrayal. Taken captive, deserted, falsely accused by the crowd. He was spat upon, beaten, falsely accused by those in authority. He was rejected. They cried out, "Let him be crucified." He was scourged and he was mocked. He took our place. He became sin for us. He was abandoned by a holy God, not by his Father, but by a holy God. When he was the Lamb of God, as we were reminded earlier today, when he was on that cross for 3 hours in absolute darkness, alone, with no voice from heaven, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, because by his wounds we've been healed. Remember, there are three things that come to my mind, three things about Jesus' suffering. Number one, his suffering was because he was going to face sin in a personal way. He was going to face sin. Is an awful thing. We live with it every day. We watch it in the media. We listen to the music that comes from sin, the movies that come from sin, the conversations that come from sin. But it's horrible in God's eyes. It's an abomination. It's wicked. It's disgusting. It's filthy to a holy God. We have become desensitized to sin. People laugh at sin. It's not something to laugh at. Secondly, he would become sin for us. Not just face it. He would become that sin. No wonder he was in such agony. The Holy Son of God, perfect, would now become what you and I are without Christ. Disgusting sin. And third, he taught by example. He taught us how to defeat sin in our lives. Number one, accept Christ as your Savior. Number two, live for him. Yield yourselves as members of righteousness, not to serve the flesh. Remember, the disciples were learning from his example. Peter remembered. Eventually, the Lord had prayed for him. He was restored. On the day of Pentecost, Peter had power. Proclaimed the gospel message. Later, he was crucified. He wrote that when you suffer in the will of God, you commit your soul to a faithful creator. James was the leader of the early church. He was beheaded, and he wrote these words, "Count it all joy when you face various trials in your life." John, abandoned to Patmos. And yet he wrote the most amazing description of the Lord Jesus and a description of him as the coming king and victor in a coming day. What happens when you pray in your Gethsemane? We all face them. People that we know have faced them this week. Number one, get the big picture in your prayers. Try to step back and ask yourself, what am I learning from this? Secondly, depend upon God in your Gethsemane, in your challenge, in your suffering, not ourselves. Choices, we need to surrender to the will of God. There's no other road to joy. You see, every choice that you make is a decision whether or not it's your will or his will. And it's okay to pray again and again and again. I've prayed for things 1,000 times. I'm still praying. And I know you are too. It's okay to pour out your heart to God. That's what the Lord Jesus did. And victory comes just as Jesus came forth from this garden experience, victorious. He was going to go to the cross. And you endure, you continue under this pressure by running into the arms of our Heavenly Father. The Lord is ready to go to the cross. He experienced on that cross physical pain, excruciating. The word is from the Latin, which means to torment on a cross. Excruciating pain, emotional pain, in anticipation of becoming sin. And then lastly, spiritual pain. He was a real man. A real man died on that cross that day. And it was the true Son of God that day. Truly, this was the Son of God. I want to close with one thought. The Lord Jesus was on the Mount of Olives on the western side. One day the Lord is going to come back on that same mountain. You know, he left earth on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives in Bethany. Well, what's left? You got west and east? Well, right in the middle. And that day, look what's going to happen. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move, half of it toward the north and the other half toward the south. That's a coming day. Geography is going to be changed drastically that day, and so is the world. Zechariah 14 ends with some other instructional thoughts. He's going to come back as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And the Lord God, Zechariah says, will come as the king over all the earth. Not as a lamb, but as the lion. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming again. Are we ready? At his first coming, we learn this truth. Stuart Townsend wrote this. And he talked about Christian music. And I really appreciate this. It should be more about him than it is about us. So he wrote these words. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch like you and me his treasure. Our last song is, Lord, I give you my heart. This is the appropriate response to those lyrics of the Father's love. We give the Lord our hearts because he first gave his son for us. That's how we can love him, because he first loved us. As we sing, remember the Lord's words from Gethsemane. Not your will, not my will, but your will be done. John and team, please come up as I close in prayer. And remember these words as we sing them. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you alone. It's only made possible because of what the Lord Jesus endured in his suffering and in his death. I'm going to just close in prayer. It's the shortest prayer I'll ever make at Bethel. Lord, your will, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. In Jesus' name.